Well, we open to the 109th Psalm this afternoon, titled as it is, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. Those words, to the chief musician, are inspired scripture. God, by his authority, has put the 109th Psalm into the Psalter. It is to be sung in church by God's appointment. Perhaps that doesn't entirely make us comfortable, but we want to learn from the Lord. I think there are two great hindrances to why we may find it difficult to sing the 109th Psalm. One is simply a lack of understanding. Psalm 47 says that we're to sing praises with understanding. And how are the sheep supposed to know or understand if they're never taught? And so the imprecatory psalms are generally seldom preached on, at least not in such a way as to teach us that we ought still to use them in faith. So a lack of understanding is one great hindrance. And as God enables, I want to address that this afternoon. The second great hindrance is a lack of faith in the promises of the gospel. Now, perhaps that caught you a little bit, because we can read some sentiments from very worthy men. For instance, Charles Spurgeon. I recommend The Treasury of David. It is a treasury. But you'll find statements in there when you come to imprecatory psalms to the intent that to sing these psalms would not be in keeping with the spirit of the gospel. And I believe he says, hardly in keeping with the old dispensation and certainly not in keeping with the spirit of the gospel. I must confess that I want to register my disagreement with that worthy man on this particular point. And I want to tell you the opposite thing, actually. That it's actually through a too shallow apprehension of the gospel and its promises that this 109th Psalm seems strange, or we don't have a place for it. To illustrate that, Genesis chapter 12 is the place where I'd point you to. If there's ever a gospel covenant, then surely the covenant with Abraham is a gospel covenant. If we were to completely leave aside, just for the sake of argument, completely leave to one side Sinai, what's the nature of that covenant? Is it legal? Is it gospel? Just suppose we say, leave that aside. No one is disputing that the covenant with Abraham was a covenant of promise or grace. And in the Lord's first promise to Abraham, he says this in Genesis 12, verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Notice that this is a gospel promise to the heir of salvation, that God will curse the one who curses him. And then the very next thing is that God will make Abraham a blessing to all the families of the earth. And we see that very pattern in the case of Judas. As I read to you, God's curse did fall upon Judas. And then, with Judas, his bishopric or office given to another, who was his office given to? But to Matthias, another apostle. And what was Matthias supposed to do? He was supposed to preach the resurrected Jesus unto the ends of the earth. So the cursing of Judas made way for the blessing of all the families of the earth. The proper end of the gospel, the purpose for which it's given. We don't say God has given the gospel in order to curse people. No. But we do say that God has armed his gospel with threatenings upon those that oppose it as a way to ensure that the blessing of the gospel comes unto those for whom God purposed the grace of the gospel. We have something similar in the case of the Jews in Romans 9 to 11. There are differences, though, because Judas was personally cursed and died without repentance. Israel, in Romans 11, Paul, he quotes from an imprecatory psalm. He says, Romans 11, that there was on the rest that believed not, and then he proceeds to quote from Psalm 69, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. And so this is not a personal curse, but it is a national curse for a time with the hope of it being relieved. And combined with what? But Paul's earnest prayer and desire to God for Israel that they may be saved. And this curse that is at present on unbelieving Israel makes way for what? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So we see the same pattern that God curses those who curse Christ in order to open the door for all the families of the earth to be blessed. So we need to not think if we embrace Psalm 109, we'll be shrinking back from the gospel. Rather, we need to think Psalm 109 challenges us to rise up to a fuller embracement of God's gospel purposes for the course of history and the face of the world, which actually staggers our faith. Our faith needs to rise up to it. And this is not to say that the gospel's proper end is to curse people. The opposite. Rather, it shows us something about the wickedness of man. That here in the gospel, God is sending his son into the world. So God sent the Rose of Sharon into the world. And if some men, through their hardness of heart, are able to suck poison from the Rose of Sharon, then that's no fault of the Rose of Sharon. We ought then to see this psalm as compatible, properly understood. May God help us to understand it with a childlike spirit, indeed, but not incompatible with the gospel of Christ. Here in this psalm, what do we have? We have the praises and prayers of Messiah in his persecuted estate. I say praises because he begins with praise. Verse 1, he ends with praise. Verse 30, 31, and prayer throughout the whole of the psalm. And this is a prayer of Messiah because, the simplest example to illustrate that to you is that it says, verse 25, when they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. This came to pass. The crucified Savior, they that passed by reviled him and they wagged their heads. This is a psalm about Christ. But remember this, it's not only about Christ persecuted in his own person, because Saul of Tarsus was a great persecutor. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so it's still possible to persecute Christ. It's still possible to be this very wicked enemy who is under God's curse. How is that possible? If you persecute Christ's members, then you're persecuting him. And so the praises and prayers of Messiah in his persecuted state and the praises and prayers of Messiah's persecuted members. Let's consider the psalm in three sections. It's fairly clear that there are three sections. We might differ about what to call them. I want to sum up each of them in a single word at the risk of oversimplifying. The first section has to do with they. The second has to do with him. The third has to do with thou. So the first section has to do with they, that is, persecutors in the plural, verses 1 to 5. These verses, while they're occupied with they, even though David is ringed about by enemies, he still begins with God. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He lived a life of praising God. And while he's in the pressure cooker, he hasn't forgotten that. Even though the main substance of this psalm is not praise, he's still acknowledging that God is worthy of praise. That's a model to us, that in all our approaches to God, even if the main burden of a given approach to God may not be praise, but still we ought to acknowledge God in every approach as being worthy of praise and subscribe all our former praises that we've given, calling him the God of my praise. It's true of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We know this from Psalm 22, that he's calling to God day and night. God is not answering him. And he says, yet thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. He justifies God as being worthy of praise, even as he's crucified. He begins with God, and then he looks upon they, these persecutors who are ringing him about. Verse 3, they compassed me about. The bulls of Bashan were surrounding him. So it often is for the godly in this life. We are outnumbered. We are the few. This is a cry of injured innocence. Notice how many times in verses 2 and 3 he points to what my persecutors are saying about me. The mouth of the wicked, the mouth of the deceitful, they have spoken against me. Words of hatred. The innocent sufferer, no one can give him a bad conscience because he has a good conscience before the Lord. But as it were, the next thing, the closest thing that they can do is to try to assault his name and to falsely accuse him from the outside, whereas his conscience gives a good testimony within. It's very necessary to keep a good conscience with God because we'll face these assaults from outside. How can we bear such things except by being able to lift up our clean hands before the Lord and appeal to him that the charges are false. This is the cry also of ill-treated love. He says twice that he had loved his adversaries. Verse 4, for my love, they are my adversaries. And again, verse 5, hatred for my love. If anyone is returning evil for good, it is the adversary of the Christian. And our Lord Jesus exemplifies this to the greatest degree, that he went about doing good. He went about healing the sick. He went about teaching the people the way of the kingdom. And these very ones clamored for his death. The Christian ought to be able to say this too. Lord, you know that I have given myself to love these very ones who are hating and persecuting me. You know that I would gladly lay down my life if I might do them good. This is not a prayer of personal grudge. There's no place for that, for the Christian to use prayer as a means of bringing God in to carry out personal vengeance. He even says in the midst of this, verse 4, for my love, they are my adversaries. but I give myself unto prayer. In fact, literally, you'll notice the italicized words, give myself unto, literally, it's, but I am prayer. For a long time, Lord, as I've noticed that their heart is not with me, I've been seeking to do them good. I've been, for a long time, as they've been speaking against me, I've been giving myself to prayer. I've not been giving myself to carnal vengeance. I've been entrusting myself into the hands of a caring, faithful God in heaven, and I've even been praying for them. That's part of my love for my enemies, is that I've prayed for them. And so this is not at all a pretext to lash out in sudden, flashing, carnal anger against one's enemies, but it's a prayer that comes in the context of a godly life, a prayer that comes from a context of upright walking and a clean conscience and even loving one's enemies and giving oneself unto prayer. And so that can be enough of a challenge for us at the outset. Do you have that kind of life? Are you upright and walking in spiritual cleanliness and seeking God unceasingly in prayer and loving your enemies? Do you have the grace of the Holy Spirit within you? This is, of course, that's impossible for the flesh to do, to love one's enemies. This is a prayer that is fashioned for a child of God who has a work of grace wrought within him. So we observe those things from the section that I'll call the they section of the psalm. But also the hymn section begins at verse 6 and runs all the way through verse 19. Every time it's he and him, there's a shift from they to he and him. There is one figure amongst a ring of enemies that stands out from others, and that is singled out as the deserved object of God's curse. And you see that with Judas. We're told, as the Lord was in the garden, that there came Judas with a great multitude. And yet, what does the Lord say to the disciples? Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. If they hadn't looked up with their eyes to see who was coming and just listened to that, they might have thought, one man is coming, a betrayer is coming. And that's because Judas did stand out from the rest. His crime was greater than the others. He was leading others into wicked opposition unto Christ. He was sinning more knowingly than others. He had far greater light. He'd wrought miracles and preached and all of this. And so he does deserve a greater portion of the curse. And that helps us in the application of these curses. There we do see cases where there is a leader in iniquity, one enemy of the gospel who sets others working against Jesus Christ, his gospel and his people. So the Pope of Rome and his bishops and his priests are deserving to be singled out and labeled as him that deserves the curse. Likewise, Muhammad and his imams are to be singled out as him, as leaders of opposition unto Christ and his gospel. Joseph Smith and his false apostles. And because the head and leader is singled out by God as deserving of a curse, that tells us then, what about everyone that's been following along in the horde? Well, they should hear, oh, well, the leader is accursed by God, therefore the follower should abandon the accursed leader and come unto the true religion. This also, the fact that it's he and him also tells us that there's no safety for a private individual who hates Christ and persecutes his gospel and his ministers. that you can't hide in a crowd, and that he who opposes the gospel and repents not will face the fierce indignation of the Lord. In this hymn section, there are a few things to discern. David begins with certain ways whereby God brings his wrath and curse on the enemies of Messiah and his people. Verses 6 and 7 tell us four distinct ways whereby God brings about his curse. The first means is by the means of a wicked man. Set thou a wicked man over him. This is something that we marvel at in regard to God's providence, that God rules all things that are. He upholds the existence of all his creatures. He so directs and governs their actions that he guides them unto the appointed end. And that includes the actions of wicked men. God is not defiled by that any more than the sun is defiled when it shines upon the garbage dump and the stench rises up under the sunbeams. God is not defiled by overruling the sinful actions of men to his holy purposes. But this is one way that God punishes his enemies, is by means of wicked men set over them. And so we need to learn to read God's providence in that way. And there was a terrible murder, wasn't there, a few years back in a place of debauchery in Florida. And we absolutely denounce what was done by the murderer that murdered. And he should, if he'd lived, he should have been put to death. He did something worthy of death. He was a wicked man. We don't approve of what he did. All of that we say yes, amen to. But we also have to recognize the other side of God's providence is that he was an instrument in the hand of God to bring judgment on sinners acting out their wickedness. And so God, we recognize both of these things. God works at times by setting a wicked man over an enemy of the gospel. Also, he sets Satan, let Satan stand at his right hand. God uses the very devil himself in order to destroy his enemies. You see that in the life of King Saul, that an evil spirit came upon Saul. It's solemnly true in excommunication. The person excommunicated is handed over unto Satan. God uses Satan to work punishments. It's also a third means whereby God brings about his wrath and curse is through censures, verse 7. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. And so this teaches us that we ought to pray for just sentences against wicked men. We ought to pray that the church would rightly use her spiritual power of censure, and that the state would rightly use the power of the sword to condemn and punish the adversaries of the gospel. The fourth way is directly by God's own hand. This is something that only God can do. In the second part of verse 7, let his prayer become sin. Turn his prayer out of heaven. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Well, these are ways by which God judges his enemies. What are the areas in which God judges his enemies? Solemn as it is to consider, we need to think on it. Verses 8 to 15, they tell us that God judges his enemies through making their lives short. That was true of Ahithophel, who was a great traitor to David, David's counselor, and then three times David counseled against David. He counseled Absalom, in his rebellion, he counseled Absalom to go in unto his father's concubines. And then the third time he said, let me rise up and come upon him by surprise and I'll just kill the king. Now, Ahithophel, he saw that his counsel wasn't followed. He went and hung himself by his own hand. He shortened his own life. Same with Judas that took his own life. God punishes his enemies by loss of office, which is true, as we saw, of Judas. It's true of Joab, who was the commander of the Lord's host. But David told Solomon, don't let him go down to the grave in peace. And another, Benaiah, was put into his place. It was true of Haman, who was a wicked adversary of the people of God. And he was hanged, and then his place given unto Mordecai. God, and we want to bring our thoughts to it with reverence, but God is able to judge his enemies also in the family of the man against whom his wrath burns. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg, and so on. God judges a man in his property. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath. God judges, is capable of judging families in multiple generations. None to extend mercy to his children. Let his posterity be cut off. The iniquity of his fathers, let it be remembered. Now, we need to understand that God, he said in Deuteronomy 24, he told the judge that the children should not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. Now, that has to do with human judgment. He said through the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18, he said that the soul that sinneth shall die. And that this we're not to understand that if someone continues, that if someone doesn't continue in the sins of his fathers, that he'll be judged after repentance. But rather we're to understand he that continues in the sins of his fathers will be judged. We're not to understand this as an absolute prayer. Never are we taught in the scriptures to pray, O God, withhold from such a person the grace of repentance. But rather, what this is predicated upon is, suppose that this man's posterity continue in his sin, then cut them off and judge them for their iniquity. Give them justice and not mercy. They haven't sought mercy after all. The justice of God's judgment comes forth in verses 16 to 19. Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. The Lord Jesus says that he was, his soul was sorrowful unto death. And it was just then, when his soul was sorrowful, his heart broken, that Judas came with the band to arrest him. God's justice is seen in that this wicked man loved cursing. That shows us something about the reality of human nature, doesn't it? He loved cursing, and so let cursing come unto him. Perhaps the most terrible part of this whole psalm is what it says here about the curse of God coming into his bowels like water. That calls to mind Numbers chapter 5 and the water of bitterness that was to be drunk by the unfaithful wife, or at very least she was put to the test as to whether she'd been faithful or not. And if she hadn't been, then that water of bitterness would enter into her bowels and her thigh would waste and so on. Well, that puts it into the framework, doesn't it, of the breaking of a marriage covenant. That's what Judas did. he rebelled against the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was deserving of the punishment of an unfaithful spouse. What can we learn from these weighty things? This is not a rash prayer. This is obviously considered and drawn out at some length. These are not words that came in haste, but words that have been obviously meditated upon. Well, they do teach us that Christ's lambs are persecuted. We do need to face this reality. It might be more comfortable for us to not think, for instance, about Christians in Nigeria and how they're being hunted and pushed off of their land and slain with violence. But this is a reality. It's part of the experience of Christ's body upon the earth. And as long as there's persecution, then we will need prayers such as this one, the 109th Psalm. We should profit from this, from these imprecations, by using them as spiritual weapons. We need to use the whole army, a whole arsenal of spiritual weapons. And among them is this of imprecatory prayer, which is to the end that, as I was telling you, that him that calls down a curse on Christ and his body, God says that that one will be cursed to the end, that all families of the earth might be blessed in him. And out of love for souls, then, we ought to employ this spiritual weapon and ask God to work his will by cursing him that curses Abraham, as it were. We can do so with confidence. We can do so knowing that we will never end up harming God's elect by our use of imprecatory prayers, knowing that God makes the difference. God is able to direct to each one what he's purposed, whether blessing or cursing. We, as I was pointing out to you, we employ imprecations together with love to our enemies, a desire that they would turn and repent. But yet, if they will not repent, then we ought to say, the will of the Lord be done, and let him do as he has said in bringing the curse on him that curses spiritual Abraham. There's another use of these imprecations that I was learning when I read some words from John Bunyan. Bunyan was speaking about the cost of following Christ. And he said that he was thinking on what it was costing his family. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Bunyan was. And he said that he had several considerations that helped him to not turn back and to not betray Christ. And he said that he thought about Christ praying against Judas in the 109th Psalm. And that helped him to not turn back. So this helps the Christian, because the Christian faces temptations to be unfaithful to the Lord. And like Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, to betray the master and to throw off the master's cause and to take the easy path. But faith, you see, an evangelical faith wrought by the Holy Spirit looks upon Psalm 109 and sees the terribleness of the curses against the one who betrays the master, and in evangelical faith says, O Lord, let me not be that one. Keep me back from such a sin, which I'm capable of. These very curses are a means by which God keeps his own. Well, this shows us something about, if you will, the hymn section. But there's a third section, which we could call the vow section. Verse 21, is addressed directly to the Lord, but do thou for me, O God the Lord. Verses 20 to 31. The psalmist renews his appeal directly to God. We could liken it to this, that there's the thunder and lightning of imprecation. But these, the thunder and lightning, give way to a heavy shower of lamentation, which is poured out unto the Lord with some remaining rumblings of thunder in the background. And then the rain is followed by a little bit of clear shining after rain with the praise in the final two verses. This scene that's set before us is somewhat like a court scene. David is standing before the Lord, the judge, but he has an adversary present close at hand. An adversary, verse 20, that is speaking evil against his soul. An adversary, verse 28, where he says, when they arise, let them be ashamed. The implication is they're trying to rise up with me and to condemn me by false accusation. Verse 31 says that they condemn his soul. And so the Christian does have an adversary. Satan is the great adversary of the Christian who works by false accusation and stirs up others, instruments, to be adversaries. There's the adversary, and then there's the accused. And notice how David is pleading his own weakness. And verse 22 and following, he describes his weakness. You ought to take confidence in approaching the Lord to the extent that you are poor and needy, because there you have the likeness of Jesus Christ himself. Can you say, I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. Christ could say this because he was born in humble circumstances. His heart was wounded within him. He was sorrowful unto death. He was tossed up and down as the locust. He didn't have anywhere to lay his head. And he was a reproach unto the people and despised by them. Can you plead this before the Lord, your own weakness? And then there is the advocate. There's an adversary, an accused one, and the advocate, and that's the Lord himself. He is worthy of praise for being an advocate. Verse 31, he shall stand at the right hand of the poor. This is nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the advocate of his people, who is also at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is Christ in his mercy. This is Jesus Christ, the just advocate, who is able from righteousness to answer the pleas against his people, because he has clothed them with his own perfect righteousness. Whatever we do, we ought to be able to do even with joy in the Lord. Whatever we pray, we ought to be able to couple praises with our prayers. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Do you come away then today from meeting with God, greatly praising him? There's reason to praise him. It's true that these things are weighty. They're difficult to wrestle through. But yet, they minister unto the Lord's praise when we grasp them. He has made promises. It's because his gospel is true. that we praise him. It's because he has said, I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee I will curse. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in thee. We have a God who is at work to bring an undeserved and free blessing upon sinners. And yes, he works also to bring a deserved curse upon those that oppose this good news and gospel. But he is the same God and is to be praised in all his works. Amen. Praise him indeed. And let's stand and pray. O Lord, our God, we pray, we commit unto thee that which has been spoken. We ask thee, O God, to witness and to confirm the truth of what has been said and to gather praise unto thy name. We do ask thee, O God, and love unto our adversaries, that thou might bring them unto repentance. But yet, O Lord, if they continue impenitent, we ask thee, O God, to indeed destroy the Pope of Rome, and the imams, and the false apostles. And we ask thee to send forth thy word, cleared from the encumbrances of such. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.